Good morning. We're glad each of you are here today. With the beginning of the Advent season, we have quite a number of things coming up on the church calendar, and want to run through those things for you and add a couple of things that we need to be aware of. Next Friday evening at the Arnold household, there will be an open house. We would encourage you to come along. Enjoy a time of fellowship together and bring a plate of your favorite goodies to share with the group. And this will begin at 6 o'clock until whenever, right? So that will be next Friday evening. And then Sunday, in lieu of our fourth Sunday fellowship, which is on Christmas this year, we're going to do something a little bit different. It will be on the Sunday, the 11th. We will have a birthday bash for Pastor Brad. This will mean chili and pies. Bring your favorite chili, your favorite pie to share, and be a time of just which we can honor Pastor Brad on his upcoming birthday. There will be an adult Christmas dinner Saturday the 17th, 6 p.m. There is a sign-up sheet on the bulletin board in the hallway for a dish you would like to bring, and as well bring a white elephant gift of some kind. You don't need to go out and buy anything, but as I mentioned last week, it can't be living. No chickens or whatever else you might wrap up, but this will be it's always a good time, enjoyable time together as adults. But there will be no nursery, so you would need to arrange some kind of child care. There will be a family Christmas service on the Sunday evening before Christmas. That's December 18th. And it's an opportunity for all of us to participate. And so if you have something, scripture, music, song of some kind. Pastor Brad's putting together the program so you can see him and let him know what you would like to do to participate in that service. And then just a reminder, on Christmas Day, we will only have the morning service at 10:45. There will be no Sunday school, no evening service. And a number have asked as well about New Year's. We will have normal events, Sunday morning, Sunday school, evening on New Year's Day. But Christmas, it will be only the morning service. Mentioned last week that Restoration Village, we are accumulating some things to help out some ladies, some families. And there is a box back on a table in the hallway for pajamas as well as some baking goods for some of the ladies and their children at Restoration Village. And you, we would encourage you, take a look back there, and you can see the various sizes that are needed for the ladies and children. And we would encourage you to maybe, if you purchase those, check it off the list so we can make sure that everybody has something. Next week will be the last week, and so it needs to be in next week. And whether it's baking goods, whatever you use for Christmas for baking, you can bring along ingredients and put them in a box back there as well. We are glad you're here, and we do want you to be encouraged and strengthened in the service today. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 40, and before we sing together, let me just read, beginning in verse 9. It says, "Get you up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and as recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Would you stand with me, and we'll begin with prayer this morning, and then Chris will come and lead us in music. A marvelous reminder, our Father, that in loving kindness, You sent Your Son, the Good Shepherd, who gently leads His flock, who carries us in His arms close to Him. Father, in this world we live in, so full of difficulty and darkness, we see with a Savior hope. We see with Jesus the comfort. And You comfort us as Your people. And You remind us that we have a good shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. We thank You that You lead us along gently, that You comfort us and minister to us. We thank You for the reminders that come through even the prophet Isaiah, that there was one who is coming to bring hope to a sin-sick people. And Lord, today we ask that You would strengthen us through Your word. You have said that we are to draw near to You and You will draw near to us. And I pray today that we would be a people drawing near in our hearts, our minds, knowing that You draw near to us. Thank You, Father, for the privilege of assembling together, of enjoying the worship together, lifting our voices in praise. Grant, Father, that You would quiet our hearts from the events of the week and prepare us to reflect on Jesus, His salvation, His love, His grace. Just remind us today afresh of the hope we have in Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chris?
Well, if you'll take your hymnals, turn to number 123. We're going to start by singing just a medley of Christmas songs, speaking of the anticipation of Christ coming. So we'll start with 123. We'll sing just the marked verses, and then 124 and 125, and we'll sing the marked verses all through. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, how appropriate it is as we begin this Christmas season that we begin here at the Lord's table. This is a special time in our life together as members of the body of Christ. Jesus ate a meal with his disciples on the night before he was crucified, and he turned that meal into a way for us to remember him. And so, as most of you know, the first Sunday of each month, we gather around the Lord's table to remember his death and just to reflect on what it means to us. And what it means to us ultimately is, I think, one very simple, very profound thing. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. And I want to show you what it is. Romans chapter 8. When we think about the death of Christ and what it accomplished, this is the bottom line. Certainly we are justified. That is maybe the primary argument or theme in Romans. We're justified by faith in Christ. But because that is true, this is true. And this really then is the climactic statement in the whole book of Romans, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That, I think, is my favorite verse in the whole Bible. If you want to know what the death of Jesus means to us, this is it. There is now no condemnation. If you are in Christ, that is, if you belong to him, you by faith have received him, you're trusting him alone for salvation, there is now no condemnation for you. You will never face condemnation. You will never experience condemnation. Say, what does that mean? Punishment, judgment. You will never be judged or punished by God for your sin. That's what that means. There will never be a time when God will say to you, you must now pay the penalty for your sin. You must now be punished for all the sins you've committed. You will never hear that. You will never do that. You will never experience the wrath of God. The wrath of God that all sin justly deserves will never be poured out on you. Not for sins you've already committed, not for sins you have yet to commit. No condemnation. Now, why is that? How can that be? How can I be sure of that? Why is there now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Well, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. What does that mean? Law here is little L. Not the Old Testament law, capital L. He refers to that in verse 3, what the law could not do. In verse 4, the requirement of the law. There he means the law of Moses. Here he means the governing principle. Law like law of gravity. The reason there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus is because the governing principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the governing principle of sin and death. In other words, you were governed by a principle that said you sin, you die. Now you're governed by a principle that says in Christ you live. You have life by the Spirit of God. And how did that happen? Well, verse 3, look at this. For what the law could not do. What could the law not do? The law could not make you right with God. The law could not make you holy. Why not? Weak as it was through the flesh, your flesh. The law couldn't make us righteous because our flesh is weak, sinful. We can't keep it all. We can't do all that the law requires. And so what the law could not do is it couldn't take away our sin. It couldn't condemn our sin and make us righteous. So Paul says what the law could not do, weak as it was because of our sinful flesh, God did. God did. How? Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was without sin, but he took on our humanity, our weakness, our flesh. So he came in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, and in that way he condemned sin in the flesh. In his flesh. Now understand this. What he's saying is, look, sin had to be condemned. Human sin had to be condemned in human flesh. And so God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin and condemned sin in him. So that now, verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Not because we keep it, but because of the law, the governing principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that now governs us. We no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And by his life in us, the law is fulfilled in us. So here's the point. Get this now. Why is there now no condemnation? Because there already has been a condemnation. There is now no condemnation for us because there already was a condemnation for him, for Christ. God condemned sin already, our sin, in the flesh. Whose flesh? His. And that's what the cross was all about. That's what the death of Christ was all about. Jesus was being condemned in the flesh. He took on the condemnation. He took on the likeness of sinful flesh so that sin could be condemned in the flesh. He was facing the wrath of God upon sin. But since he already went through that, all who are in him never will go through that. That's the point. God is not unjust, you know. God is not going to punish Christ again, and God is not going to punish us for what Christ has already been punished for. And so there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's the issue, isn't it? Are you in Christ Jesus? That's everything. That's the thing. If you're in, then you're out of danger, of condemnation. Charles Wesley said it this way: no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So I don't know what you like to think about while you wait for the bread and the cup to be passed, but that's what I like to think about. There is now no condemnation. Would you bow with me and pray? And I would ask you, if you would, the men to come forward as we pray. Father, I do thank you that you are a just God. And because you're just, we know that you will never punish us for our sins because Christ has already been punished. May we rest in that and rejoice in that this morning as we do this in remembrance of him. So if you're a believer this morning and you're in Christ, we welcome you. We invite you to participate, partake with us.
Let's pray together. Father, as we come together here as your people to remember, we're grateful. And we are thankful for your body that was broken on our behalf. And we're thankful for the life that we now can live in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
On the night he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Father in heaven, we're grateful for the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us for remission of sins, and we're thankful for that, that indeed we have our sin forgiven, that there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. Thank you. And as we remember, we pray that you would just really bless us through this service. Amen.
In the same way, after supper, he took the cup also and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." May the peace of Christ be upon you.
If you would stand, take your hymnals, turn to number 168. This is a song that takes us through Jesus' life, offers us a glimpse into some of the different scenes, and just reminds us that Jesus is the Lord. Number 168. Who is he in yonder stall?
Lord, oh, wonder.
Thank you. You may be seated. And we'll dismiss the kids to children's church at this time.
Well, let's open our Bibles, please, if you would, with me to Luke chapter 8. This morning we come to the end of chapter 8, the last portion of it, verses 40 to 56. Luke chapter 8, as we come to the end of this chapter, we come to a story of a healing on the way to a healing. Actually, it's a healing on the way to a healing that turns into a resurrection because the first healing delayed the second. I've called this Jesus Saves, Jesus Saves, because it's a double header, kind of a double miracle, one sandwiched between the other. The whole episode, though, just demonstrates to us the power of Jesus to save, and not only the power to save, but his compassion to save. We've seen already in this chapter that Jesus has power over nature. He has power over creation. All the forces of nature, wind, water, waves, weather, all the things that to us maybe seem so unpredictable, uncontrollable, destructive, are subject to his authority and his control. With a word, he stilled the raging sea. We've also seen his power not only over the natural forces, but over supernatural forces. Satan, demons are subject to the authority of Christ as well. A man possessed, even with a legion of demons, as the Gerasene demoniac was, can be delivered instantly and completely at the command, the simple single command of Jesus. Our Savior rules over the spirit realm. Even the darkest powers, the greatest threat to our salvation, the deadliest enemies of our souls, those world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, they too must obey Christ. In fact, they cannot even enter into a herd of swine without his permission. So Jesus has power over the natural realm. Jesus has power over the spiritual realm. But there's another realm even closer to home that each of us cares about very deeply, and that is the physical realm. What about that? Most of us will never be threatened by the forces of nature. Very few of us will ever face the potential of drowning in a flood or being swept away by a hurricane or a tsunami. Few people are struck by lightning. Few, relatively few, are crushed because of an earthquake or the destructive power of a tornado. Most of us will never be seriously attacked by demons or assaulted or possessed by demons. Few of us, frankly, pose any significant threat to them, to Satan anyway, so we're not probably even on his radar, which means any kind of direct assault from demonic forces is pretty unlikely for most of us. But there is one danger that touches all of us, and that is physical sickness. All of us die, and most of us get sick and die. That is the most common denominator of all human experience, sickness and death, along with the attendant pain and suffering and sorrow and grief that goes with that. No one escapes that. That is the universal sort of human condition and has been since the fall in Genesis 3. When sin entered the world, sickness and death entered the world. Simple as that. And until sin is removed, sickness and death won't be either. And so everybody in the world, and everything in the world for that matter, is dying. Young and old, male and female, rich and poor, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter the color of your skin. Doesn't matter whether you live in a third world country or a technologically advanced country like ours with all kinds of medicines and doctors and vaccines and surgery. Doesn't matter whether you have health care or not. Doesn't really seem to matter whether you're very careful about what you eat or not. We may slow it down a bit. We may avoid some sickness or some disease, but at best, all we do is postpone the inevitable. We make advances in medicine, advances in science, technology, genetics, chemistry, but sickness and death continue to overtake us all. And so the question comes, what can Jesus do about that? Does he even care about that? It's cool that he can calm a storm. It's comforting that he can exorcise demons. But what about this more immediate and universal problem we have? And so in a single story, Jesus deals with both disease and death. His redemptive work covers that too. His power controls that too. He understands that sickness and death are part of the fabric of our human, fallen humanity. And he has a plan and the power to do something about that. And so the sequence of miracles in Luke 8 appropriately climaxes with this double miracle. And it's presented simply as part of the revelation of who Jesus is. Jesus has power over nature. Jesus has power over demons. And Jesus has power over sickness and death. And what else do you need to know before you trust him then with your life? And that's the point. That's how Luke wants us to see this. Certainly that's how Jesus wants his disciples to see this. More reasons to trust him. More reasons why you should trust and keep on trusting Jesus as your Savior and Lord and Master. In fact, we can identify four reasons why Jesus is worthy of your total trust, complete confidence, absolute allegiance. And they're all related to his power, his compassionate power. So let's look at the text. Reason number one, he has the power to love people who suffer. You should trust the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, all the time, in every area of your life, because he has the power to love people who are hurting and suffering. Begin with verse 40. As Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. Stop there a minute. You remember now, Jesus had gone across the lake from Galilee to the Gentile territory of Gerasa. And as soon as they landed there, he was met by this demon-possessed man. And Jesus delivered the man, cast the demons out of him, sent them away into the herd of swine. And the people of that area were so shaken by that, so traumatized by that experience, they just asked Jesus to leave. Just go away. They could not process that much deviled ham. That was bad. Never mind. They couldn't process all of that. And so they just said, please, we don't know what to do with you, leave. And he did. Got back in the boat, and they sailed back to the Galilee side. And the massive crowd that had been following him from town to town and village to village, still there, waiting for him. Now you think about that. We fantasize about how we'd like to be famous, or we think we want to be popular. Really? I mean, how would you like to be in such demand that everywhere you went, there was a massive crowd of needy people waiting for you, clamoring for your attention, demanding a bit of your time? Where have you been? We've been looking for you. We're waiting for you. We need you. And I can't imagine that, but I can imagine this, that to endure that day after day after day after day, everywhere you go, requires tremendous power to love. I mean, this is not natural. This is really supernatural. Because nobody can do that otherwise, that degree of intensity. You know, in music, entertainment, sports, showbiz, you know, people push themselves to make it to the top, and they finally get their big break, and they become a star,
And then periodically you hear them in an interview say something like this: I just wish I could go to a restaurant, you know, and have a quiet dinner and not have anybody recognize me or shove a camera in my face or a pen in front of me with wanting an autograph. Well, that's grueling. It's exhausting. No normal person can handle that all the time. But that was Jesus' life. And that is what he wanted it to be. That is what he came to do. He lived to give and serve and minister to people. And his ministry, I mean, what would you liken it to? Maybe 3 years of working in the ER at a hospital like in L.A. or New York? I mean, it's just that kind of intensity. One crisis after another, after another, after another, nonstop, relentless pressure of sick people, needy people, hurting people, suffering people. And here's the thing. Jesus never turned a single one away. He had the capacity to give and give and give and give. Why? Well, love. Love is patient. Love bears all things, endures all things. So they get back to Galilee, and here's the crowd waiting. So here we go again, right? What's the crisis this time? Verse 41. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. So out of this crowd darts this man, a ruler of the synagogue. That tells you this is a very devout Jewish man. He highly respected in the community, a leader, an elder in one of the local synagogues, probably in Capernaum or Nazareth. And you have to remember now from all the way back to chapter 6, verse 11, that the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious elite of the whole land of Israel, had rejected Jesus, and they had already begun the process of plotting how they are going to get rid of him. Well, Jairus would have known that. And certainly he would be expected to toe the party line. But like everyone else, he had heard and maybe even had seen what Jesus could do. So in spite of whatever social pressures, political pressures he may have felt from the other religious authorities, he came to Jesus and he fell at his feet. Wow. Can you read that body language? Yeah, it translates the same in every culture, doesn't it? He fell at his feet. What does that mean? Worship, reverence, desperation, humility, submission. That is the posture of begging. And that's exactly what he was doing. He fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. Now, what was the emergency? Well, verse 42, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. Yeah, that'll put you on your face before God in a heartbeat. 12-year-old daughter, his only daughter. And she was dying. Doesn't say how long she'd been sick or what had made her sick, but she was at the end. And 12 years old, I mean, that's the prime of life. 12 was, you know, the sort of the transition from childhood to adulthood. Then here was this young woman, marrying age, prime of life, at the point of death. That'll make you beg. That'll make you barter, bargain, whatever it takes. Desperation has a way of changing our priorities, changing our petitions, changing our posture even. So you have this man who's, whatever else he is, reduced to a grief-stricken father at this point. Who cares what the scribes and the Pharisees think about Jesus? They don't have a dying daughter. It's just politics as usual for them. It's life and death for me. And when you get to that point in your life, you come on your knees
to Christ because he's your only hope. Mark 5:23 says, he implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she will be made well and live. I mean, we're not sure what else he believed about Jesus, but he had faith to believe that Jesus could heal her. And so he came and he fell, begging for help. And would you notice, please, that is all it took for Jesus to go. Verse 42, as he went. He went. Mark's account says, off he went. He didn't ask any questions because he didn't need to know anything else. Here's a man with a need, go. Here's a daughter who's deathly ill and dying, and a father who's grief-stricken over it, go. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. I mean, so he could hardly move. You know, the crowds are just pressing, crushing. You've been in some of those places where you just couldn't move. You couldn't go where you wanted to go. You were just totally at the mercy of the moving mob. That's kind of how it was. The poor man must have been petrified, you know. We're never going to make it at this rate. Thoroughly frustrated with the crowd. Why are they so oblivious to the urgency of my need? Why don't they clear out so we can pick up the pace here? But they're going, at least. Until verse 43, the interruption. Among the crowds who were pressing against him, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. Now, if your daughter's dying and you're in a hurry and your only hope is Jesus getting there in time, this is your worst nightmare, right? The divine delay. And you can just picture the man thinking, can we come back to this one? You know, I was here first. But of course, Jesus had to stop and had to heal this woman too. He was never in such a hurry that he couldn't be interrupted. So he was never too weary to go. He was never too busy to stop. And I just point all of that out to you, preliminary stuff, really, because it's so remarkable to me, the accessibility of Jesus, the availability, you know, accessible to the demands of the crowd all the time and available to the needs of individuals all the time. That's power. That's power to love, that eagerness, that willingness to give and give and give and give. Resonates with Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Not only his death, but his whole life then was going, giving, serving, doing for others. Jesus loves people. What else can you say? He cares about our human condition. He empathizes with the suffering, the sorrow that our sin has brought into our lives. He's moved with compassion by that, and his power to love, his capacity for empathy and sympathy is just off the charts. Never terse, curt, rude, short. Just this inexhaustible, bottomless well of compassion. Theologians like to talk about the attribute of God called impassibility. Impassibility, that God is unmoved, that God is unfeeling, in the sense that he's not influenced by what men do. He's not subject to fluctuating passions or emotions. And that is true in the sense that what men do has no effect, does not affect or alter God's plan, God's purpose. God has perfect tranquility, you know, within himself. God is unchanging. He doesn't react. But make no mistake, God is also, without question, compassionate. He feels. He's moved. And Jesus makes that clear in the incarnation because he weeps
He feels the pain of suffering people. He endures suffering. He assumes humanity just so he can have compassion, Hebrews 5:2, on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. So how can you not love and adore and worship and fall down and trust a Savior who enters into our humanity to experience it so that he can know what we're going through and be able to minister then his grace and mercy to us? So you should trust Jesus with all your heart, because he has the power with all his heart to love people who are needy and hurting and suffering. Secondly, he has the power to heal people who are sick. The woman had a hemorrhage, an internal bleeding, most likely a uterine hemorrhage, for 12 years. So, put it in these terms, as long as Jairus' daughter has been alive, this woman has been sick. And verse 43 says, she could not be healed by anyone. Incurable sickness. Luke is actually being gracious there to the other members of his profession in wording it that way. Mark 5:26 says it more bluntly. She had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. You hear people say that a lot of times about care they've received. But lots of doctors, lots of procedures, lots of guaranteed remedies, lots of money, no help. And in 12 years, I'm sure she heard it all, tried it all, conventional, unconventional, but she wasn't getting any better. So somehow she knifed her way through the crowd and got close enough to reach out and touch Jesus. Verse 44, she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. The other Gospels tell us that she felt that. She felt it stop. She felt that she was healed instantly. Now you have to understand that this woman really intended to go undetected. Her condition, this flow of blood, made her unclean. Ceremonially, ritually unclean. Technically, she was not even supposed to be in a crowd like this, with all these people around. Like a leper, she was supposed to declare herself so that no one would touch her, no one would be defiled by her. This issue of blood made her unclean, and therefore it made her an outcast. Now think of that, 12 years, an outcast. And so she's endured not just the physical effects, the loss of blood, anemia, weakness, danger constantly of death, but the social effects as well, just the isolation, separation, being totally shut out from fellowship with everybody else. So she thought, with this crowd, she could just touch his robe. I mean, she had enough faith to believe that would do it. That would be enough. If I could just touch him. And I don't even need to touch him. If I could just touch the tassel hanging from the bottom of his coat, that would do it. I'd be healed. And then she could slip away unnoticed and avoid the embarrassment and the public exposure or censure. And she was right. It worked. The touching his robe part worked. She was immediately healed. The hemorrhage stopped and she felt it. But the slipping away unnoticed part didn't work, because Jesus felt it too. Verse 45, he stopped and he said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And everybody's like, "You're kidding, right?" And they were all denying it. It wasn't me. Peter said, "Master, come on. The crowd's pressing in. Everyone's touching you. What do you mean?" Verse 46, but Jesus said, no, someone did touch me. For I was aware that power had gone out of me. Now, That may be the most bizarre statement in the whole New Testament right there. I mean, that's weird. What in the world? Very interesting. He felt power flow out of him. That is interesting. And I have no idea what that means. I'm not sure how, but somehow I think it's an insight into the complexity of the divine and human nature of Jesus. I mean, the power of God flowed from him to her, and he felt it. It affected him personally. Which at least maybe says to us that the power of God is not just an impersonal force, right? It's personal. Her touch was different from all the other incidental bumps and brushes from the crowd. Her touch was deliberate. It was an act of faith that drew an immediate divine response and release of power that Jesus felt even before he consented to it. If you can figure that out. The power of God through Jesus healed her before he had acknowledged she was even there. Now, I don't know what all to say about that except just to say that Jesus has the power to heal the sick. That's the point. Jesus has the power. The power of God flowed, you know, through him. And we see that all through the Gospels. No surprise. You know that. But Jesus came onto this earthly scene with all the sickness, all the disease that exists in our world. And in his brief ministry, I mean, he virtually eradicated it all from the places that he visited, at least. I mean, he healed thousands of people. And he didn't just do that to demonstrate his power or demonstrate his deity. He did that as sort of a preview of coming attractions. That was the point of it. Not to say that now everybody who's, you know, belongs to me is always going to be spared sickness or death, but it was a sort of the tip of the iceberg of what is to come when Jesus returns. This was the clue that his kingdom power had broken in to this world. From now on, you're going to see little, you know, breaking ins of the power of God until it fully erupts in the return of Christ. And so for now, the natural order of things is most of the time allowed to run its course. Miraculous healing is the exception, not the rule. But when Christ returns, we will see the fullness of which this was only a taste. Jesus has the power to heal the sick. He doesn't always now, but he can. And he did when he was here, and he will when he returns. He does care. That's the point. Third, you should trust Jesus with all your heart because he has the power to save people who believe. He has the power to save people who believe. Her touch brought everything to a halt. And poor Jairus, by this time, is probably losing hope. But this was too important to let pass. And so Jesus had to stop and deal with this. The woman was healed physically, but Jesus had more in store. Verse 47, when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now look at that. That's a powerful statement. Daughter. That's language that says you were an outcast, now you're in. You're back in the fold, back in the fellowship. Your uncleanness has been taken away. Interesting. Her uncleanness didn't make Jesus unclean. Jesus' cleanness made her clean. And that's how it always works, no matter how unclean we are when we come to Christ. But he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Literally, your faith has saved you. It's salvation terminology here. She was not only healed by faith, but Jesus wanted everyone to understand that salvation was taking place too. She was saved by faith.
On the basis of the faith that she demonstrated by reaching out and touching Jesus, he pronounced her saved. And he does the same for any sinner who does the same, reaches out to him, believes in him. And so he comforts her then, go in peace. You've been reconciled to God, your sins are forgiven, go in the assurance that all is well, not just with your body, but with your soul. Now this is really the most important thing, because look, all the sick people Jesus healed got sick again, right? All the dead people Jesus raised died again. So, and the same would be true for us, for all of us, if Jesus healed us every time we got sick or brought us back to life every time we died. So our greatest need is not physical healing. Our greatest need is spiritual healing, forgiveness, salvation. And Jesus does that too. Jesus has the power to do that, to save sinners. By faith in him, we are made well ultimately, spiritually. We have peace with God, eternal life, so that no matter what sickness and disease may do to our bodies, nothing can touch our eternal souls. So that's really the issue today, is do you have eternal life, you know? John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You either have eternal life right now, or you are under the wrath of God right now. And the difference is what you're doing with the Son. Are you believing in him and obeying him or not? Jesus said in John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So do you believe in him? Are you trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation? That is God's will for your life, and that is what you must do to have eternal life. That takes us then to the fourth reason. With all your heart, you should trust and keep on trusting Jesus as your Savior and Lord and Master, because he has the power to raise people who die. In verse 49, meanwhile, while he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter's died, do not trouble the teacher anymore. So his worst nightmare came true. He made it to Jesus. Jesus agreed to come. Jesus was on the way to his house. And in the delay of these few moments with this woman, the precious little girl died. Devastating. Wow. And so Jesus knew that. And so in verse 50, he answered him and said, do not be afraid. Only believe and she will be made well. And again, she will be saved. Verse 51, when he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. It doesn't say why that is. Jesus doesn't always explain why. Apparently not everything he does is for everyone to see. Some privileges are reserved for a select few. But verse 52, they were all weeping and lamenting for her. Very possibly the wailing women had been on standby just waiting for the girl to die so they could, you know, do their duty. But Jesus said, stop weeping. She has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. Now, that has caused a lot of commentators to conclude that maybe the girl wasn't really dead. The crowd only thought she was, but Jesus knew she wasn't. Actually, they're both right. She was dead and she wasn't. That's why sleep is such a fitting analogy, really a euphemism for death, but it's a fitting one for two reasons. Because one, death is temporary just like sleep. It's not the end of our existence. It's only a pause in our physical existence until the resurrection. And two, because the body looks asleep, but the spirit is just as alive as ever.
And so, like most people, they're looking at it purely from the physical. Her body's dead. But Jesus knew better. He knew more than that. She's not dead. Her spirit's alive and well, and her body is only asleep awaiting resurrection. So, then he proved that in verse 54. He took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat, which confirms that she was alive. She could eat. But this is interesting. Her spirit returned. There you have a very beautiful description of what death is. Listen, death is the spirit departing from the body. That's all. And resurrection is the spirit returning to the body. But death is not the end of life. Death is only the end of life as we know it. Your body sleeps to await the resurrection. Your spirit, your soul, departs to be with the Lord. And at the resurrection, you will be raised. Every body will be raised. And unbelievers to eternal torment, believers to eternal life, in a glorified body that can never die. And how do we know that? Because Jesus did it. He did it. He raised others. He raised himself. He has the power to raise you. And he will. And this, again, is only a sneak preview of things to come. Verse 56, her parents were amazed. You think? But he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Now, why would he do that? Don't tell anybody. Well, I think because he didn't want miracles to become the focal point of his ministry or of people's allegiance to him. Could he heal the sick? Yes. Can he raise the dead? Yes. Is that primarily why he came? No. He came to suffer and die, be the substitute and sacrifice for our sins. The cross was to be the focal point. And without that, none of the rest of this helps us. So, what do we learn here this morning? Well, as I told you, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. That's it. The question is, has he saved you? Has he saved you? He can. He will, if you will trust him. And the point is, you should most definitely trust him. Trust him with all your heart. Trust him with all your life. Trust him for everything in your life. Why? Because he has the power to love people who suffer. He has the power to heal people who are sick. He has the power to save people who believe. He has the power to raise people who die. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this glimpse into the heart of our Savior. And we thank you that in Jesus we have one who loves, who heals, who saves, who raises. And may each of us here truly and fully trust him. We pray in his name.
If you'll take your hymnals, turn to 234 and stand. We're just going to sing the two middle verses. Sometimes these middle verses get overlooked, but crown him the Lord of love and crown him the Lord of life. Verses 2 and 3 of number 234. Let's sing together.
And for
now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.